I was asked this week by my father-in-law. He was in town and he delivers puppies, and so he brought 7 puppies to our house as he was delivering puppies. And so if you saw on Facebook, the 7 puppies, no, we did not get 7 more dogs. I know you might believe that would be possible, but it's not in reality. Anyway, I digress. Okay, my father-in-law was in town, and he was asking me, he said, hey, what's kind of your favorite thing to do as a pastor? And without a shadow of a doubt, I said, I really enjoy doing weddings. I just really like it. I enjoy every part, from the premarital counseling to even the little speech that I give on the rehearsal night. And if you haven't been a part of that, here's my little speech. How many of you are married right now and have been married? Great. How many of you look forward to the day when you get to be married? Raise your hand. Okay. Can I tell you that tomorrow is not about you? If you raise your hand, tomorrow has nothing to do with you. So if your opinion, if you're asked your opinion, feel free to give it. But if you're not asked your opinion, it doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't count. What matters is what the bride and the groom have come together to say. So we're just here to celebrate with you. Anyway, I just really enjoy that because it kind of sets the tone for all of the craziness of wedding to immediately be like, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm not here for me. I'm here for them. Even to the ceremony, I really enjoy weddings. And the reason I think is because weddings are not only a time for great ceremony and people are eager for that ceremony, but people are eager for success, right? You go to a wedding because you want success in your marriage. And it's a time where instruction about life can be given proactively before conflict, rather than reactively after conflict already exists. And this extends beyond the bride and the groom. In fact, what I found is most people in the audience hear more than the bride and the groom when I'm giving the sermon in marriage. And there are a couple of key responsibilities that God gives to help us ensure that His best is occurring in life. And these are certainly met out and seen in marriage, but it also extends to several other areas of life. Psalm 45 uses the setting of marriage, the setting of a royal marriage, to introduce a king and his bride to their God-given responsibilities. These responsibilities extend beyond their marriage, because their marriage, the wedding, is not of merely a husband and wife, but it's the marriage between a king and a queen. It has national implications. But it is through those responsibilities that the psalmist points bride and groom, king and queen, to say, God's best for you, God's best for the nation, God's best for the whole world is when you fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to you. And that's really the big idea of Psalm 45. God's best is produced when people fulfill their God-given responsibilities. In your life, fulfilling your God-given responsibilities in your family, at work, at school, within a team or a club or the community, here at church, and even as a citizen, fulfilling your God-given responsibilities, your God-given responsibilities, whose responsibilities? God-given responsibilities, okay, I want to make sure we get that, brings about God's best. So as I read from Psalm 45 this morning, I want you to listen for the commands that he gives the king and the commands that he gives the queen, or the groom and the bride, and how that will produce God's best for the nation and how that will produce God's best for their family. So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And I'll read Psalm 45 in its entirety. The psalmist writes this in verse number 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we walk through this psalm, that you would teach us your ordained responsibilities in our lives, and that we would see that you have given us the command and the charge to be responsible and to obey you. And when we do that, your best comes about. Your best for us, your best for others comes into being. And so, Lord, speak to each person here, I pray, and wherever they're at, to draw them unto yourself for your name's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to point us to God's faithfulness, specifically because we live in an ever-changing world with ever-changing emotions. They teach us to rest in God in the good, in the bad, in the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. How many of you think you could repeat that now? Maybe a little bit? I mean, you've kind of heard that now 45 times, right? That's what Psalms is about. Psalm 45 is one of the good moments. I mean, because what gets gooder? I said that intentionally, Mary, for you. What gets gooder than a wedding? Right? It's the bestest. Yeah, it's the bestest. Right? There are only a handful of events that have such formal, scheduled, expensive, or emotional things happening as a wedding, particularly a king's wedding, right? You've got fancy suits and dresses. You've got detailed timelines of what to do and when to do and where to be and how to be. You've got ornate decorations and ornate foods. You've got tears and laughter. You've got hugs and high fives. Yet at the end of the wedding day, the one thing that will ensure a couple's legacy is not how fancy a suit or how fancy a dress was worn. It's not if the party was on time or not on time. It's not the cost of the decorations or the food. It's not even the breadth or the depth of the emotions that have been expressed. The bride and the groom's legacy is going to come about by their fulfilling their God-given responsibilities as bride and groom. And this is even more important in an authority's responsibilities. The greater the authority, the more important it is to fulfill their God-given responsibilities. And what gets greater or higher or more important than a king and a queen? So although the psalmist message we find here is within the marriage setting, the charge here is just as much about the couple's civic duties as well as their familial duties. And the psalmist who wrote here in Psalm 45, I kind of get a sense that he's almost giddy. Like he's so excited in verse 1. I get to write a love song for the king at his wedding. Whoo! What is that? What gets better than that? Not only do I get to write this, but he's probably the performer too. And he's probably a soloist who's singing this song for his king and his future queen. In verse 1, we see how he views this. It's a great honor to him. His heart is overflowing. It's pleasing. He's got this theme that he wants to go after for the king, this charge that he's going to give the king, the charge that he's going to give the bride, and he wants to bless them. But what you'll find here is that this is unlike any modern love song that you've heard that's filled with lyrics of emotional love's infatuation. What you'll find is that this love song points the bride and the groom, the king and the queen, to the acts of love that God has called them to do, the duties of love that God has called them to do. And let me just pause and remind us of how wrong our culture views love. And our culture's view of love is soaked in feelings and infatuations and in gratification. Biblical, godly, true love is based in selflessness. It's based in focusing on the other. It's based on doing the responsible action, not the thing that I feel like in the moment. So the psalmist here puts the emphasis and he puts the force of this love song on responsibility and on duty, while also including all of the elements that we would expect in a wedding, and that would include a handsome young man. A handsome young man who's divinely tasked to justly lead all the people that God had entrusted him. And in verses 2 through 9, we hear the psalmist's charge to the king or to the groom, and that is to justly lead the people that God had entrusted you. Justly lead the people God has entrusted you. This principle of just leadership is seen throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a timeless responsibility that God has given to leaders of every group of people, all the way from the family unit to the business unit to the church unit, the religious unit to the government. Leaders are charged to justly lead people, the people that God has entrusted to them. And the psalmist reminded the people here publicly, he reminds the king publicly of his divine responsibility in two specific areas. First of all, to the nation and on an international level. And in verse 2, we hear these typical wedding sentiments. You've got this handsome man, he's grace-filled at his tongue, he's really been blessed by God. And essentially the psalmist is highlighting the king's natural blessings. Many believe that this particular psalm was written for the marriage between King Solomon and his first wife, the Egyptian princess. In fact, that's about the only marriage that really fits everything that we see in this text and everything that we don't see in this text in historical. But we're not told that that's the setting, so again, we're kind of just trying to fit ourselves in. But it does make sense if this is the case. However, this marriage is more than this one guy's marriage because it will affect generations to come. And we'll look at that also in the future. But regardless of the exact occasion, the psalmist sees that God has clearly favored this young king. And in verses 3 through 5, the psalmist gives his first charge. And he says, King, you need to defend and protect the nation from its enemies. So if this was Solomon, it would make sense from that point of because David has shored up all of the land. There's a few things that need to be taken care of, and Solomon needs to be ready to do that. He has to be ready to gird his sword or become a mighty warrior. If he is called on to fight, he must be ready to do that. Now, to understand some of this charge, it's helpful for us to understand the role that God had for the kings of Israel and Israel's history. The king was not appointed by God to make laws that directed the people. Okay? That's not why they had a king. They had laws. The point of the king was to administer God's justice according to God's law. He was there to judge and to rule. And then, on top of that, if you read from Samuel, the people requested that the king was able to make war, despite God instructing them to rely on him. That's a completely different sermon. If you want to read about the kings of Israel's responsibility, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that, and what you'll discover is that not many kings had success at doing what God said. Most of them, if not all of them, failed at what God had told them to do. But part of their kingly duty, from a human perspective, was to protect and defend the people. But I want to point us to verse number 4. Because verse number 4 is the key here, because it tells us the intent or the motivation for which he is to exude justice. And he says this, "In your majesty, ride out victorious for the reason you're going to do this, for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness." This is key. This is the point of the charge. His international relations have to be aligned with truth, humility, and God's blessing. It has to be according to what is just, according to God. Just, when I use this word justice and just, I'm always talking about it within the context of what God says is right. Okay? Not what we think is right, not what Solomon thinks is right, not what the people think is right. What God says is right. That's what justice is, okay? And so these verses are the charge to justly lead the nation among the nations. His position and his marriage to a foreigner, we know it's a foreigner, compelled him to be a force for God's just causes on the international level. Verses 6 through 9 then go to that second charge that talk about how he's supposed to justly lead the nation within the nation. So not only is he supposed to be God's force of justice outside the nation in the international realm, he's also supposed to be within the nation. His position, his marriage compelled him to be a force for God's justice. And we see that through verse number 6, the talk of that scepter, right? A scepter for a king is like a judge's gavel, right? Have you ever seen courtroom things, right? What do? They say, blah, 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 and bang, right? And what does that mean? It's done. It's over. It's been spoken, okay? And so the idea here is that he is supposed to rule among his people in a way, specifically now, verse 7, in a way that loves righteousness and hates wickedness, okay? And so his justice among the people is to be righteous, not wicked. His responsibility is to make just judgments and decrees out of a devotion for God's righteousness and against wickedness. He was to ensure divine justice was happening within his people. That's why God had anointed him king. In fact, what follows that, we see some of this pomp and circumstance that comes from a wedding. And he says, therefore, in other words, as a result of you doing that, like, this is why God's giving you this great and grand wedding. And he talks about being anointed and having the oil of gladness. He talks about his robes in all of the scents. He talks about all of the instruments and the ivory palaces in all of the ornation that would have gone along with a king's wedding. I think I read that Prince William and Kate's wedding was at the time like $26 million, U.S. dollars. It was over 30 million pounds for that one future king's wedding. That gives you the idea of opulence here that we're dealing with. Likely, remember, if this says Solomon, it was probably a very opulent wedding. And so the point I think that the psalmist is making here is you see all of that? You see how significant that is? That reflects the significance of your responsibilities. All of this pomp, all of this celebration, all of this excess reflects the excess that God has for you when it comes to your responsibilities. And the opulence surrounding him was not for his glory, but for God's glory. Because the throne was not about a king's justice, the throne was about God's justice. And so the psalmist charged the king here to his divine responsibility to justly lead the nation in their international pursuits as well as in their interpersonal pursuits. And these charges are really specific. These charges have actually led a lot of people to question the profitability of this psalm. And it would surprise you as you read through theologians and commentators how many commentators just skip over Psalm 45 altogether. And they don't even tell us anything about how it might apply then or how it might apply to us. A lot of them fast forward this psalm because they see such little profit for people who are living without a king, because this is written to a king, and should it be applied to a king and to a queen? However, these charges and these responsibilities are shared throughout Scripture with all people who lead people. And I think that point that we have in front of us, point number one, reflects this charge to you and to I and to all people who are in leadership. Leaders are to be just. That's God. That's why God has given you that leadership position. If you are a leader in any area of your life, your call is to be just, whether that would be a king or a ruler or a master or an employer or a manager or a captain or a husband or a pastor. Whatever position that is, God is entrusting that to you so that you might compel and promote His justice in that sphere. And God's best is produced when leaders promote and ensure God's justice. This is spelled out throughout the Old Testament, but then it's explained more in the New Testament. In the New Testament, just leadership is specifically taught in several areas, first and foremost within the family. The Bible tells us that husbands are to love their wives, understanding them and honoring them without harshness. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in Colossians chapter 3. In other words, your job is to lead your wife by treating her justly. Your job is to love your wife by treating her justly. This leaves no room for name-calling. This leaves no room for put-downs. This leaves no room for unreasonable explanation. Husbands, your wife is not your maid. Your wife is not your mother. And your wife is not your coworker. She's your wife. And it's your job as the head of the house to lovingly understand and honor her without harshness. Husbands, justly love your wives. Likewise, this hands down to fathers. Fathers are commanded to raise their children in the discipline and in the instructions of the Lord without provoking them. In other words, dads, you're called to lead your family, teaching them justice and treating them justly. This leaves no room for abusive discipline physically or verbally. Obviously, husband and father are right here in the text of Psalm 45. Dads and fathers are called to justly lead. Likewise, just leadership includes the role of government. If you want to look at Romans 13, we're not going to turn over there, but Romans 13 spells out very specifically that God ordained government to be its just enactor, so much so that God has given government the sole responsibility to enact capital punishment on His behalf. He says in Romans 13 that authority or government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for wrongdoing, and that the authorities are ministers of God. Now, because you and I get to vote and we're blessed to be able to vote, you know what that means? That means we better be voting for people who are going to be promoting and enforcing God's justice. Not what we want, not what we think is right, but what God thinks is right, what God says is right. And again, Psalm 45 can point specifically to that area of leadership. Just leadership in the New Testament also extends to the people that you manage, the people that are under you. It doesn't get much clearer, I think, in this setting than Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now, certainly if masters are to treat their slaves justly and fairly, if you're a boss or if you're an employer, you better be treating those under you fairly. And that's your God-given responsibility. And I would add to that, you need to treat them fairly and justly regardless of how your boss treats you. And regardless of how you were treated when you were in that position. Justly lead your workplace. Just leadership extends to the church offices and the church officers. This duty demands the character of that leader to be upright, the Bible says, to rightly handle and communicate the word of truth without domineering over people. It demands treating all people of all various kinds equitably and many times equally. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we find that promoting and ensuring God's justice is the responsibility of the leader. That includes me. That includes those of you who are also in church leadership. Whether you're Sunday school teachers, deacons, or in other areas of servanthood. Well, my question is, how often does mankind fail just leadership? Husbands, how often do you fail to love your wife perfectly? How often, fathers, do you discipline your children inappropriately or too harshly or in a way that really makes them angry? How often does your pastor fail you in not performing all of his duties? You know, in all of these areas, I think, I'll speak for myself, I fail. I fail. So did Solomon, whoever the king is here. And so what we find is that the writer of Hebrews takes up Psalm 45. And he uses verses 6 and 7 to speak about a future king who would not fail at his duties, who would not fail at his responsibilities. He would justly lead all people, all the people that God has entrusted him. And he ultimately sees the fulfillment of verses 6 and 7 about an eternal throne, a scepter of righteousness, of true righteousness and discerning true wickedness. He sees that fulfillment as Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 1 is all about the superiority of Jesus and how Jesus is greater specifically than angels. And so the writer of Hebrews uses seven Old Testament passages to prove that Jesus is greater, much greater than angels. And he uses Psalm 45 to point out that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not angels, who've been given authority to promote, to defend, and to enact God's justice and God's righteousness. Now, this throne is the Davidic throne through which Solomon was also a part of, and Christ was included in that, or from which Christ came. And in a world that's filled with unjust leaders, in a world that's filled with personal failure, our hearts long for a time when God's justice permanently wins, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I get sick of looking at my news feeds. There are times I'm just like, oh. And then there are times where, like, I can't even look at it. Like, I don't even, right? You ever been And in those moments, our heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Where real righteousness, real justice is enacted. And real unrighteousness and real wickedness is punished. But until that day, God has entrusted you and God has entrusted me in our areas of leadership, our areas of over people. Our call is to lead them with His justice. The psalmist next turns towards the bride. And the remainder of the psalm is pointed at the bride, and then he brings the couple together at the end. And he reminds her of God, her God-given responsibilities. And her responsibilities can be summed up as submitting to her king and her husband. And the bride's charge is a timeless charge to all of God's people to willfully submit to the people that God has appointed over you. Willfully submit to the people that God has appointed over you. Now, we are reminded that this is a foreign princess. This is not a Hebrew. This is not an Israelite. We see this from here. Forget your people. Okay? She's not part of their people. She is a foreigner. Forget your family's house. Likely, if she's that Egyptian that married Solomon. Now, a foreigner would have very little idea of Hebrew marriage and God's teaching on marriage. And so the psalmist now fills her in with this charge. And the first charge that he gives her is, your allegiance has to be to your king and to your husband. And he says that by saying, forget your people and forget your family. This teaching comes from the book of Genesis, right? Where after God created Adam and Eve, he says, I'm going to ordain the institution of marriage between one man and one woman, and they will leave their father and mother, and they will cling to one another. And her allegiance had to be to her husband and to her king, not to her homeland, not to her family. The psalmist then gives her some marital insight here. So he says, hey, here's the charge, but let me just give you a little bit of insight. And that insight here is seen in verse number 11 in that first phrase. The king will desire your beauty. When he says beauty, he's not talking about her looks, okay? He's talking about her allegiances. More desired than outward beauty is a wife whose allegiance is to her husband. More desired than beauty is the queen whose allegiance is to her king. And the king's desire would be aroused for her by her allegiances. She would receive God's best for her as a wife when her allegiances was to her husband. Let me tell you, church, there is a timeless truth to that statement. The second charge that she is given is to bow down before her Lord. And he tells her here to willfully submit to his leadership by physically bowing down to him. And what he's doing is he's recalling the time of Sarah and Abraham. And Sarah and Abraham are used in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament as an example or to illustrate a wife's submission to her husband. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 if you want to look at it. You can also look at the book of Genesis. But Sarah bows down to Abraham and calls him Lord and follows him. And so this was meant to be a public demonstration of her allegiance as well as her commitment to submit to his leadership. And insight once again follows this. And he goes on and he says in verse 11 that this willful submission to her husband would give her honor and fame among the nations, even the wealthiest of nations. Willful submission would be the key to her success as queen of the nation because people would seek her favor because you know whose favor she had? The king's favor. You know whose trust she had? The king's trust. And if she would willfully give her allegiance to the king, her husband, if she would willfully submit to the king, she would actually grow in her position within the kingdom and within the family. And her responsibility as wife and queen was to willfully submit. And just as all of the opulence that the psalmist points out, the king was to show him about his responsibility, that's what follows here. And he goes on to describe this extravagant wedding dress. And I think that it's pretty cool that he talks about how spectacular that is. And he talks about the robes interwoven with gold, right? I mean, you want to talk about opulence? A dress that's interwoven with gold would be opulent. But the point of it isn't opulence. The point of it isn't excess. The point of it is to show just how important it is for her to keep her responsibilities and to perform her duties as queen and as bride. And the glory that's represented by her dress, the glory that's represented by the many handmaids that she has, the glory that's represented by the excitement and the anticipation, all of that fanfare was to remind her of the importance of fulfilling her duties. Because once again, one can only imagine the extravagance that went into this. And the psalmist then concludes in the final two verses with a blessing upon this marriage. And that blessing here was for the blessings of their sons and for children to rule nationally and regionally. It was blessings of future renown and fame, and it was blessings for future praise from people who didn't even know them, people who weren't even ruled by them. But because of their legacy, because of this psalm, people would praise them. And this blessing given to a king and his bride not only would be a normal blessing that anyone would give a king, but had special divine power because it was backed with the Davidic covenant, which promised these things. Where Christ, through David, would be anointed king and eternally reign forever and ever. Part of God's justice here, we find, is submitting to those that God has placed over you. I really want to be clear as we move into some of this application. This psalm is speaking directly to a specific king and his bride. Okay, and the charge that he gives is a very specific charge, but that specific charge is also a timeless charge. It's a charge that God has given you, and it's a charge that God has given me. And one of those charges is that we are called to willfully submit to the people that God has appointed over us. And certainly, that begins in our setting with marriage. Five times in the New Testament, wives are called to submit to their husband's leadership. I've taught on this many times. I'm not going to rehash everything that we've talked about. But the Bible says five different times and five places, wives submit to your husbands. And it even includes when they don't lovingly lead you or treat you justly, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives are called to willfully submit to their husbands, to the husbands that God has placed over them. We hear this command within the family, specifically to children. Children, do what? Obey your parents. Now, obedience and submission are two different commands, okay? Obedience is way higher than submission. But we still see this idea for children. God's best for you is to obey your parents. Your responsibility, your God-given duty, is to obey your parents. So willfully obey them. And you know what the Bible says? When you willfully obey your parents, it will go well with you. You know, there's a lot less discipline when you obey, right? Right, kids? How about parents? Right, parents? And there's a lot more discipline. There's a lot harsher discipline. There's a lot more chastening when you don't obey. So obey your parents. We see this command within civic duties. In Romans 13, as well as in 1 Peter 2, Christians are charged to willfully submit to their governing authorities. And this charge is even the case when they don't promote or administrate God's justice. In fact, the only exception that's given in Romans 13 is that if you don't want to willfully submit to the government, it better be for God's righteousness and you better be willing to pay the price. Right? It better be for God's righteousness and you better be willing to pay the price. Again, we've talked through this. You understand it, but I just want to recall to memory how this works out in each one of our lives. Willfully submit to our governing authorities. This command extends to the workforce. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust." That command is repeated in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Timothy, in Titus, and in 1 Peter 2. Again, five times. If something is repeated five times, do you think it's important? Absolutely. Is it hard to willfully submit to your boss? At times it's very hard, isn't it? If we're all honest with ourselves, it's very hard. But I think one of the most liberating truths to embrace is that as an employee, you get to willfully submit to your boss because your boss is the guy who's responsible. He's the one who has to answer. And as long as you're not asked to do something that's immoral or unethical, do what you're told to the best of your ability. Willfully submit to the boss that God's placed over you. This teaching extends to the church and to church members. In Peter and in Hebrews, both tell the congregation to willfully submit to the leaders who watch over their souls. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Do it in a way also that brings joy to the elder." Now this is the Pastor Jeff's translation. "Because there's no advantage for you to be a stick in the mud." You know what a stick in the mud is, right? Like you're just not going to move. You're obstinate. But willful submission is God's best. It's God's best for your marriage. It's God's best for your family. It's God's best for you as an American citizen. It's God's best for your employment. It's God's best for this church. And by the way, this is not my teaching. Okay? I'm not just making this up. I've given you enough scripture throughout this that this is God's teaching. And this is a timeless teaching. If we had more time, I could take you all the way from the law, all the way through the end of the New Testament to show you in each one of those settings, God has given us this timeless truth where leaders are called to lead with God's justice. And people are called to willfully submit to their leaders. And although this psalm has been around for specifically with a setting of a wedding, and it's been here for 3,000 years, it reminds us of those two imperatives, those two truths. Justly lead the people God has entrusted to you, and willfully submit to the people that God has appointed over you. Now, here's what I found to be true in Scripture. Here's what I found to be true in history. Here's what I found to be true even in my own life and in my own experiences. And let me just say generally, right? We live in a sin-cursed world where there's always exceptions to that. But generally, people will submit to just leadership. Can I tell you, I have seen marriages completely transformed when a husband just says, "I'm going to treat my wife as my wife. I'm going to love her. I'm going to treat her justly. I'm not going to treat her harshly." And the wife doesn't change her actions, but the husband says, "I'm choosing God's way." And I've seen wives completely transformed by the power of God and through the obedience of a husband to take a wife who wants nothing to do and completely say, "Oh, wow, this is amazing. This is God's best." Likewise, I've seen the reverse. Generally, people will submit to just leadership, and generally, godly submissive subjects generally encourage just leadership. Why? Because that's God's best. And God's best is always good. Even if it's hard, God's best is always good. Responsibilities 101. God's best is produced when you justly lead and willfully submit according to your God-given responsibilities. Would you stand with me as I pray?